I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 32, verse 6 through 11. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we've come here this morning not for an exercise of preaching, but to be energized from the preaching. And Father, we pray this morning that as we have gathered here, that you would join in with us and that you would anoint your speaker this morning and that he would speak to us. And Father, it is our prayer that we not hear from him, but that we would hear from you. And so, Father, make this a special time, a sanctified time, a holy time, where your people come to meet with their God. Father, we love you and thank you so much for Jesus and new life in him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Can you hear me comfortably? Can you hear me uncomfortably? Good morning. Today's story, well, two of you awake, that's good to see. This morning's story is going to rival any Hollywood screenplay. We're going to look at the life of a young man who is aggressive and ambitious. He was raised in a dysfunctional home. The plot has death threats, midnight escapes, gambling risks, wild parties, shared bedmates, sisters vying for a single lover. The only difference is Hollywood never would have written the ending. Our protagonist is Jacob, and he has a spiritual encounter that transforms his life. Now we're going to be in Genesis 32. We're going to be at verse 24, but before there, I want to bring you up to date. I want to just scan quickly a little history, six or seven chapters in Genesis, and remind us quickly of Jacob's background. Jacob was born a twin, hanging on to the ankle of his older brother. At birth, he desired to be first. Soon afterwards, he found that he could not compete with his athletic brother. His brother would have been All-State. His brother would have been playing for the Duke Blue Devils, or NC State, or UNC. He was aggressive and an outdoorsman. He would have fit in well in North Carolina. He was a hunter. He probably would have chewed tobacco. Jacob was a mama's boy. He would have played Nintendo. He would have hung around the house. He was sort of a kitchen kid. But his brother came in and he conned him out of his birthright. Caught him at a moment where he was hungry. Well, they're here now. Next, we find his father lying, setting up the sons for the deceptional life that they would live, because Isaac, remembering how his father lied to the Egyptians, Isaac lied about his wife when he was asked by the leader in a certain community they were staying in, "Is this your wife?" And he said, no, it's my sister." The results of the story are relevant, but he saw that as a blueprint. You can rationalize to get things to work for you. Well, it wasn't long, and we know he conned his father out of the blessing. His brother returned furious and threatened to kill him. And immediately he fled with what things he owned, and he encountered for the first time the messenger of God. Had a dream, named the place Bethel, house of God, his first visit to the house of God. Now we're talking about a rich boy and a boy from a godly home. We can't really call him a Christian home, but in those days and age, he's just two generations off of Abraham. That's quite godly for that time period. So we have a godly young man from a wealthy family fleeing because he has been rationalizing and using circumstances, and he heads off and discovers a very attractive girl at a well. Well, we know the story of Rachel. She's the second born. Tradition says you must marry the firstborn. Jacob is used to having his way. He wants that second-born girl. He goes into a deal with Laban, who becomes his father-in-law, has a wild drunken party, wakes up and finds out Laban's just as much of a deceiver and a con as he is. He has the wrong daughter. Swings another deal. This guy doesn't give up. He works another deal out, ends up with the second daughter. Two wives, bigamy. You know what the punishment for bigamy is? Two wives. You got that right. Some of you really know what I'm talking about. Well, it's not long, and he has figured out a way to con his father-in-law out of a whole bunch of sheep and a whole bunch of cattle, and he's become quite wealthy. And he finds out from the rumor mill that he's not in favor anymore with his father-in-law. 20 years have gone by, and he gets a message. I think it's convenient that Jacob gets a message from God at the same time he finds out the territory he's living in is soured. It says, return to the promised land. Return to where you came. He packs up in the middle of the night after bringing his brides together and saying, listen, you know, father's not as happy as he used to be, and he's tried to cheat me. He's changed the wages a dozen times. Actually, he changed them twice, but we all exaggerate when we're trying to make things work for ourselves. And so he gets these daughters to agree, even though one of them says, you know, I've been with my father all my life, and I'm related to him. Do I really need to flee? Oh, yes, yes, flee in the middle of the night. And they do. So they leave Laban behind in that problem, and they head across, and he runs into another problem. Esau, oh yeah, that brother I made so angry, has 400 men, as we read in the scriptures, and Jacob is afraid. Now, he divides all of his goods up into different mounting groups. This guy is our kind of guy. I mean, he comes up with the reasons. He's like a seminary student. He's been called, not to seminary, back to the promised land. And he begins to think, how am I going to pull this off? I know what I'll do. I'll put those good-looking cattle out front, then the camels, some of the servants. I'll put them in waves. They'll meet my brother. If my brother kills a few servants, that's all right. He'll see the cattle, and my servants, maybe before they die, they'll say, these are from Jacob, your brother, and he wants them to be a gift to you. And maybe after a few waves, it'll calm his brother down and those 400 men, and he'll be able to work out something. He even takes his concubines and his wives and puts them in order of distaste. This guy has not got a lot of character. He takes and puts one of the concubines and her children out front, and a ways back puts another one, and then Leah, and he saves Rachel for last, and he's going to come in behind them. This is our fellow. Now, bringing us to this point, he has taken, look with me now, I'm going to jump back even beyond the text, into 32:22, and let's read together the word of God. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Now, today's text is going to show us four barriers that keep us from a transforming encounter with God. We have all come here because we want God to transform us. And there are certain barriers that keep us from a transforming encounter with God. And we're fortunate that this passage is going to show us those four barriers that seem to hinder us. The first barrier that keeps us from a transforming encounter with God is that we won't admit that we have a problem. Now, Jacob had found excuses and reasons. He blamed, my father doesn't like me. He likes Esau. It isn't fair. Esau doesn't care about these important business matters. He's an outdoorsman. I should get the blessing. He ran and ran and ran from his problems until one finally was so stark he couldn't run from it anymore, and he had to admit to himself that he had a problem. His fear was so paramount that he couldn't find an alternative. If Laban wasn't behind him in the bad taste of that experience, he wouldn't have crossed over. He was forced to face this problem. And most of us do the same thing. We wait until we're forced by circumstances to face the fact that we have a problem we cannot resolve ourselves. I had a friend when I was a young boy. I was about 10 or 11 years old. This fellow was 16 or 17 and really had no right playing with us. But we used to play hide and seek. And he was not good at hide and seek. When he would hide, he would get his head stuck away, but something in his body would always be sticking out. Now you can tell if he was 16 or 17 while he was playing with 10, 11 year olds. He was not totally there. But he always got caught and he was always it and he hated it. And I used to think, I am so much smarter than him because I can totally hide. Well, you know, it's that way with our problems. We think that we get them hid because we hide our problems in our head. We stack rationalization around them and we blind ourselves to our problems. But the truth is, those around us see them. Your neighbors see your problems and your wife sees your problems and you're busy stacking boxes around your head telling yourself you don't have a problem. I mean, we wouldn't want to come into the church and in the fellowship of chapel or at the seminary and act like there was a problem that you and God could not tackle. But that was our boy Jacob. He had to be forced into a circumstance that he couldn't run from anymore. He didn't ask for this, but the first barrier fell down. Jacob admitted he had a problem. And he moved to the second barrier that keeps us from a transforming encounter with God. And that's that we identify with our stuff. Jacob had a lot of stuff. Two wives, two lovers, 11 children, servants, cattle, sheep, tents. He was preoccupied with his stuff. He wouldn't have separated himself from his stuff. He was raised in a wealthy home. There was never a meal that he would not have enjoyed or had. He had all of those. He would have been one of those kids that would have had the Air Jordan shoes, the best skateboard. He would have had the finest 18-speed all-terrain bicycle. There's nothing he wouldn't have had. All of a sudden, circumstances make him separate himself from his stuff. That problem was paramount enough, that stuff didn't matter, and he sent it over the river, and he thought Esau could have that stuff. It don't matter to him right now. And he released his identification with his stuff. Now, when I was living in Fredericksburg, Virginia, before God unmercifully called me here, I was living in a lovely four-bedroom, two-bath house on a cul-de-sac. And I managed a very large furniture store, and I had that place brimming with stuff. The ceilings bowed under the weight of storage stuff that was off season. All of the dressers were brimming and the children couldn't shut them for the stuff that was gathered up. My wife had stuff hung on the walls. In the shop, I had stuff flowing out of cans. We had stuff. And then I moved to the Simmons building. For those who enjoy the Simmons building with me, you can relate to it. I moved here with my five children, my lovely bride, and my brother. The eight of us moved into a roomy two-bedroom, one bath. Now, they were kind enough that Warren provided me the opportunity to go to the fourth floor to store the overflow of things, and we began to put our stuff in that little place. Well, let me tell you something. We had a lot of stuff left when the room ran out. I had no idea I was so identified with my stuff. Now, I didn't mind that my wife had to get rid of her knickknacks. Heavens knows I wasn't attached to those. I can't imagine why she was. So we boxed them and we put them in storage, and I said, honey, it'll be all right. Who cares? But gentlemen, when I had to put aside those cans of automotive parts that are left over, those cans of nuts and bolts that are so treasuring to us, that was emotional. No place for my over-under toolbox. So I put it aside. I had to separate. God forced that stuff from my hands. And I found out my identification was stronger than it should have been in the stuff of this world. Well, God provided that for Jacob. And I want you to know, as we go through the story, Jacob didn't ask for this to happen. It's happening to him supernaturally. He didn't ask to have a problem so big he couldn't run from it. He did not ask for his stuff to be separated from himself, but it was taken from him in a moment when he decided there was something more important, finally, than his stuff. And his motive was not right, by the way. The third barrier that keeps us from a transforming encounter with God is that we are preoccupied with our natural appetites. Now, this is a tough topic. Some of us are a little wider than others, and appetites becomes an issue. But Jacob now, two wives, two concubines, talk about natural appetites. That guy never heard the headache excuse. He lived with 11 children demanding from him, servants to care for. And what are our appetites? the senses. Your eyes are hungry for more. Your ears are itching for more. We wish to share or taste with our mouths. We want to touch. We want to smell. And we spend our days feeding this computer with those five data input sources. Now, I haven't gone back to the text, so let's do that just because we are preaching from a Bible, and let's go ahead and take a look at that first passage. Jacob was left alone. That is where I get his stuff was not with him. And immediately he wrestled with the man until daybreak, and he saw that when he did not prevail against him, this messenger from God touched his hip and dislocated it. Now, my guess is that he has 11 children and 4 wives. This is not a young man. Have you ever wrestled? I tried out in junior high for wrestling. Within 5 minutes of being in there, not even wrestling, I knew wrestling was not for me. Once I hit the mat, I confirmed wrestling was not for me. It is exhaustive and demanding. The best that we have wrestle 3-minute and 5-minute intervals in this country. Jacob wrestles all night long. Now, the only way a man could do that is if he was to what? Deny his appetites. His body said, man, we got to quit. He wanted to say to that messenger, what do you say we take 5 minutes off, drink a thing of Gatorade, have a conversation, we'll go back at it. Then his leg was disconnected. The pain would have been excruciating. But he denied the pain. He denied another natural appetite, the appetite to soothe that discomfort, and continued to function, denying the need that he had. Let me put it in perspective. I was 15 years old. Now, my background, which I won't get into at all, happened to find me at a correctional institute in upstate New York. They couldn't seem to get by without me, so they kept inviting me back. Some fellow from Cornell University, who was probably on some kind of a student grant, he had some kind of an independent study program, I'm not exactly sure what, but he came up there and he was taking a few of us out to teach us how to meditate. I was led off into a field where I put myself into an uncomfortable position, and he talked me through meditation. And as I sat there in this uncomfortable position with my eyes closed, listening to the voice of this elderly man in my thinking at the time, he began to tell me, don't pay attention to the things that your body is telling you. And I thought, he's smart. My body's telling me my legs hurt. I need to move. This is uncomfortable. And he said, listen deep inside yourself. And I heard noises like, my nose itches. I'm hungry. Why am I in this field? But I sat there and he said, focus on the things that you hear, on other things. Don't focus on what your body's telling you. And he said, deny those natural appetites. And I did. And sitting there, I lost track of the discomfort of my legs or the hungers of my body. And I discovered something. Quietly nestled deep inside of me was an abandoned room, a place that was meant for me to visit. It was dusty and full of cobwebs, and it was very quiet, very peaceful. I didn't spend long there. It was my first trip ever at 15 to that place. But I was overwhelmed by the peace that I had once I put aside my natural appetites and looked inside myself. Gentlemen, that empty room exists for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And there are cults on our planet that do nothing but worship that empty room. They have found the place where God is meant to live, and they worship the empty hall he doesn't dwell. New Age is about that discovery. Buddhism and Hinduism and all those monasterian cults that draw themselves to quiet and deny themselves. At a moment, sometime in their life, someone led them to that place and showed them that empty room. And they saw that empty room like I saw that empty room. And they saw it was a good place to be. But they didn't know why. And they listened to the tales of foolish old men. And they sit in a dark room waiting for the message that we have for them. But that's not part of my message. That was extra. I discovered that I identified totally with my appetites. Like we do. We wake up and we have an appetite for looking good. We have an appetite to get something to eat. We have some coffee. We come here. We have an appetite to hear what the teacher's saying. We have an appetite to, and we live with our appetites. I mean, we identify with our appetites. We are preoccupied with our appetites. We don't put them aside. We live for them. I've heard coffee called Baptist blood. I haven't been to a Baptist church that hasn't had a social during the year. What kind of social? We got an ice cream social. We got a pie cook-off. We got appetite socials. Nothing wrong with socials. What's wrong is our preoccupation with natural appetites. We're supposed to have natural appetites. It's our preoccupation with natural appetites. The boundaries are falling for Jacob. He didn't mean to have a problem so big that he couldn't deny it. He did not mean to separate himself from his stuff. And he certainly didn't mean to deny his natural appetites, but those things still happened, and it led him to the fourth and the most important barrier that seems to keep us from a transforming encounter with God. He then got honest with himself. That's the barrier, gentlemen. We don't want to be honest with ourselves. Look with me in verse 27. And Jacob said, no, and the messenger said, "What is your name?" That's a simple little verse, just kind of stuck in there. Jacob is struggling all night long for a blessing. This guy all of a sudden wants to trade names after a night of wrestling? I mean, do you imagine for a second that this messenger was up in the glories and God said, listen, I want you to go down there and wrestle with this guy by a river. Don't let him win. And he goes there all night long and in the morning says, "Man, you can wrestle. What's your name?" No, he knew his name. In the Hebrew text, he's saying to him, "Tell me, what is your nature? Who are you? Who are you?" What was Jacob's answer? What did Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. Cheater. Supplanter. In a simple moment, with those barriers down, Jacob saw himself for the first time. Raised a religious boy, he came face to face with God. And when we come before the presence of God, when we are in God's presence, in our devotions, in our chapels, in our services, when we face God, what are we to see? We're to see how unholy we are. That's what we're to see. We're to be so overwhelmed with who we are that we can't stand before the presence of an almighty God, that we're overwhelmed that he'd call us to seminary, that we're shook that we're allowed to come into pulpits and talk to people about this precious word of God. In that instant, Jacob said, "I'm a deceiver." The barriers were down. He couldn't hide anymore. His next line, after he's been told he's going to be renamed, he says down in 29, and Jacob asked him and said, "Please." I scoured the book. He never said please. This was not a please man. This was, "I want, gimme, gimme, I want." But the new Jacob, the Jacob who had seen who he was before an almighty God, said, "Please. Might I know who delivered this sermon? Might I know who communicated this truth? Might I know who transformed my life?" And the messenger said, "That's irrelevant." And that's the way it stands in our lives. All transformation is from God. What keeps us from being honest? What keeps us from confronting God on a daily basis? God brought us here to do surgery. He doesn't need what you brought here. He needs you to leave what you brought somewhere else and find out who you are. He needs you to be in chapel and in your churches, and he needs you to be finding him in that quiet place, getting your daily manna, discovering in his presence who you really are so that you leave it behind. He needs you to be transformed into a usable vessel. But he called you out as he called Jacob out. Not because he had an intent for you to perform some feat, although I'm sure that will happen, but so you could spend time face to face with him and discover who you are and who he is. Plenty of time. When I was 21, I found myself confined for the fourth or fifth year in a jail cell. I was in Escambia County, Florida, on the border of Alabama. I knew I had a problem. I could tell by the bars around me. I did not identify with my stuff because I didn't own anything. What I had was my history. That was my stuff. I could not be preoccupied with my natural appetites because I had gotten far enough along in my different Eastern pursuits that I lived on starchless vegetables and fruit, and they served a combination of soggy biscuits and stiff grits. You couldn't tell them apart. And I didn't eat the food. One evening I got up because I was addicted to everything you could be addicted to, and I couldn't meet any of those addictions because I was broke, and the trustees just weren't given to bringing us drugs and things like that. And I was rolling cigarette butts out, the ones that were on the floor while the others slept, because I wanted to keep what little dignity I had, into a pile of tobacco. And I would tear the page out of a book and roll it into a cigarette so the next day I could meet that appetite. The thinnest paged book I could find, and the thinner the page, the smoother the smoke, I hung on to and began to read it. Now there I was, by no choice of my own. I had a problem. I had no stuff to identify with, and I couldn't meet the needs of my natural appetites. And I chose a Gideon Bible to smoke. I inhaled it. That'll transform you. Laying on that bunk reading the Gospel of John, I came face to face with God. I couldn't bear what I saw. The presence of God showed me who I was. I could not bear what I saw. When I recall it now, it breaks my heart to remember that I even entered the presence of a holy God. The shame was so high, it was so heavy. But instantly he provides peace. The peace to leave that filthy, vile beast there. The ability to enter into that dark, empty room and to see all of the filth driven away with the presence of light and the Holy Spirit as you become a Christian. Oh, that magnificent day, December 18th, 1972. Gentlemen, I will never get over it. But the years that have gone by have often allowed me to forget about that room. I get busy with my appetites and my stuff. I get busy with my preoccupations, and I forget about that room. And locked in that room, grieved in that room, is the Holy Spirit of God, who wishes for me and him to face, that he might show me who I am and transform me. And that brings us to us. I make an assumption that each one of you have discovered that empty room and at some point come face to face with God, and he has occupied the throne. You have problems, and you make excuses for them. You blame your circumstances. You blame your neighbor. You blame your job. You blame your deacons. You blame, it's something. It's not me. It's something out there. Something is causing these problems. It's my wife. She doesn't understand. God called me to seminary. It's my children. God knows what I've done to make them godly, and they don't seem to care. They're consumed with their appetites. They won't do the things that they need to do. I don't know what you blame, but I'll tell you this. We rename our problems. We live in denial. We relabel them so we don't have to face the fact that we are running away from what God is putting in front of us. Gentlemen, if he's sovereign, he is creating these problems or allowing these problems so that you will come face to face with the fact that you need to get on back to that room. And what do we do when the problems stack up? We run to our appetites or to our stuff. We bury ourselves in the preoccupations with these things God has allowed us that we're supposed to be stewards about, and we don't go back to that place where we're called to, that room to be honest with ourselves, to see who we are, that God might be manifest. And I don't care if you're a professor or you're a student. The excuse is the same. That room doesn't get the attention it needs, where we are to fall on our face before a holy God and allow him to look inside ourselves and find out that we're not worthy of being here and be in awe that we could even be here. I don't know what transformed John Knox that shook Scotland. I don't know what drove George Mueller to trust that God would feed a bunch of brats in Germany. I don't know how Hudson Taylor could shake a continent for God, but I know that they were transformed by God face to face. And I know that there are men here that can do the same thing. I know God didn't open the seminary up and grab it back again and reclaim it so that we could sit here making excuses for who we are as Christians. He brought us here for one reason, and that's to discover he's God. And here we are in his presence. What are you going to say to him? Do you sense him? Do you know him? Do you feel him? What are you going to say to him? We're going to close now. Last semester, I sat in here during student week and I said, oh God, give me a message and allow me to share it. Let me talk to these men just once about what it is that you want, but then show me what to say. And he said, tell him I'm waiting. Tell him I'm always there. I don't sleep. I don't find excuses. I don't turn for a moment away from their need. Tell them I'm there. And if you're not finding me, it's because you're looking in the wrong places. Tear those barriers down. Don't let them be forced down, and find your way to a quiet place with God. Gentlemen, what else is there but our God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we adore you. Life without you is of no consequence. Burn in our hearts the hunger to come and find you and to admit who we are before you. Transform our lives that the message that you put inside might be of effect. Make us transparent, Father. Help us to put aside the excuses and the denials of this generation, Father, and face the truth that you are still holy. Be merciful, Lord Jesus, and patient with us as you deal with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have one more session tomorrow of chapel with students preaching. Be sure and be here tomorrow. We'll look forward to God speaking to us again. We're dismissed.